Today we are going to be working out of Matthew chapter 1. But just a slight recap. Last week we were out of the Gospel of John, and we worked out of John chapter 1. And the emphasis on our discussion last week was on who Christ was, or who Christ the Messiah is. But more specifically, it was what it is that he came to be, he came to do, and who his identity is, and the point that his identity is God as well, that he, God, and the Holy Spirit are one, which we call the Trinity. And yes, the word Trinity does not exist in the Bible, but it, just because it doesn't exist in the Bible, does not mean it doesn't exist altogether. It is just a word that we created, to humans created, to describe the relationship that is going on there between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But as in our continuation of this, we talked about, how obviously the people rejected him and so forth. And even though we're getting close to Christmas, it is important for us to understand the identity of the Messiah in that context, before we even kind of go back to his birth. So today I'm changing gears a little bit, for the next couple of weeks as we get into Christmas, and we're going to be talking a little bit about, the coming Messiah, the Jesus before he's born, for his birth. So today we're kind of going to cruise through Matthew 1, and we're going to kind of chat a little bit about the genealogy here, and then we'll get into in the more the promise itself of Jesus as it's carried out in Joseph and Mary and so forth. And then next week we'll continue that message. But here's the thing. We start off in Matthew chapter 1. And the first thing Matthew, Levi, puts down is the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Now, I want you guys to remember that Matthew, or also known as Levi, if you remember, when we talked about him a few weeks ago, he was the one who was an accountant. Remember? He was a tax collector. So it makes a lot of sense that he would be the one to put together this genealogy. Everything is about order. It's a personality type, I guess. So it makes it easier for certain personalities. But beyond that, it is really an issue of how God used him, used his skill, used what he's good at to put this together. So what we have is the historical record of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now, I think it's interesting, though, that we see the genealogy starting from Abraham. It doesn't go beyond that, all the way to Adam, because the focus is really on when the promise was first given. When God made his covenant with Abraham and he promised him that he would be the father of many nations, the implication was not just he'll be a father of literal nations as much as that he would be the avenue in which God would come into the earth and reach the nations of the world. So in verse 2, it says here, Abraham fathered Isaac, and Isaac fathered Jacob, Jacob fathered Judah and his brothers, and Judah fathered Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez fathered Hezron. Hezron fathered Aram. Aram fathered Aminadab. Aminadab fathered Nashon. Nashon fathered Salmon. Salmon fathered Boaz by Rahab. Boaz fathered Obed by Ruth. Obed fathered Jesse, and Jesse fathered King David. Then David fathered Solomon by Uriah's wife. Solomon fathered Rehoboam. Rehoboam fathered Abijah. Abijah fathered Asa. Asa fathered Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat fathered Joram. Joram fathered Uzziah. Uzziah fathered Jotham. Jotham fathered Ahaz. Ahaz fathered Hezekiah. Hezekiah goes on, and he fathers Manasseh. Manasseh fathers Amon. Amon fathered Josiah. And Josiah fathered Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the exile to Babylon. Then after the exile to Babylon, Jeconiah fathered Shealtiel. Shealtiel fathered Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel fathered Abiud. Abiud fathered Eliakim. Eliakim fathered Azel. Azel fathered Zadok. Zadok fathered Akim. Akim fathered Eliud. Eliud fathered Eliezer. Eliezer fathered Mathan. Matthan fathered Jacob, and Jacob fathered Joseph, the husband of Mary, who gave birth to Jesus, who was called the Messiah. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the exile to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the exile to Babylon until the Messiah, 14 generations. 14. I want you guys to think about that. There's, you know, it's broken up even when we were reading it. It's broken up into 14 generations. If you look, most of your Bibles will have the subtitled, you know, from Abraham to David, and David to Babylon exile, and from the exile to Messiah. And it's broken up into these, and each one of them is 14 generations. So how many generations is that all together from Abraham to Jesus? How many?
14.
No. It's 14 times 3 is what? Is math that difficult for you? 42.
14 is what?
So, I want you to think about this, okay? We've got 42 generations from Abraham to Christ. Let me ask you a question. How many of you know your family genealogy for 14 generations? I mean, most people talk about, you know, nowadays it's a big thing, you know, people doing these DNA studies and they do their genealogies, family genealogy. Some cases it's always been written. Some families have done a good job of writing things down. Some haven't. But it's mind-blowing to me to see how well the Jewish people in general did a very good job of keeping track of their family genealogies, their family trees. And, you know, last week, I'm watching this show on PBS. This guy, I can't remember his name, something Gates, Louis Gates or whatever. I think he works for Harvard. He does this TV show where he does all the genealogies and all these actors and, you know, famous people, politicians, what's not. He goes and he does, you know, this genealogy studies and including DNA studies in some of the cases. So he's able to track down where they came from, all the way down to those who came through as slaves. And it's amazing how many people that have come on there who are, you know, big people who pushed, you know, the whole civil rights movement and all this stuff, and talk about how they were, you know, descendants of slaves. It's amazing how many of them turned out that their forefathers who were here, who are, you know, African Americans, were actually not slaves, they were actually free men. And so it's kind of interesting to see all that information is coming up. But I was watching it this last week, and my wife and I noticed that one of the ladies that were doing she had a genealogy that went all the way to Charlemagne. Now, I don't know if you're really familiar how long ago that is, but that is a long time. And then there's another young lady that they were doing her genealogy, and her family goes all the way to Louis the 14th. And I was just like, wow, you know. Now, it's amazing to me, because in their case, those people, they themselves did not keep the family tree, the genealogy. He kind of did research and would follow where one person lived, and then they would check, you know, church records in those particular towns or town records, and then they would continue finding, you know, information, especially baptismal records was a good way of finding out who was born when, to whom, and so forth. But in this case, we understand, we see how God has put together this genealogy of Christ. As I'm going through this, I notice, okay, so there's four women that are mentioned in this genealogy. The reason why this is really interesting is because the Hebrew system was a very a patriarchal system. So for the most part, it only shows the men. But there's these cases where they mention women and it didn't make sense unless you really look deeper into it. If you look at the first section of that, you know, in the first 14 generations, there's three women that are mentioned. Besides Mary, Mary is the fourth one. She's right at the end. But prior to that, we see three women mentioned in the first 14 generations. The first one was Tamar. If you guys remember the story of Tamar, Judah, the son of Jacob, the third son of Jacob, his son was married to Tamar, and he died. And then Tamar was given to his other son, and then that son died as well without having a child with Tamar. And the next son in line was his 12-year-old boy, and Judah did not want to give her his youngest son because he was afraid if he gave his youngest son, he was going to die too. So the woman wanted a child, and she pretended to be a prostitute and ended up sleeping with Judah himself and having children with Judah. In fact, I believe there were twins, Perez and Zerah. And one of them is the one that we're going to remember first. Tamar was not of Jewish origin. She was actually a Gentile. She would have been of the peoples in the area. And I don't know if they were Canaanites per se, but I believe she would have been a Canaanite. But then we noticed that after that, she had this child, Perez is the one that she has. And Perez, he fathers Hezron, fathers Aram and so forth, until it gets to Solomon. And it says Solomon fathered Boaz by Rahab. Now, we remember Boaz a lot from the story of Ruth. He is the kinsman redeemer, the one that Ruth marries after her husband has passed away. Now, what's interesting about Boaz is his mother is Rahab. Now, you guys remember children of Israel, when God told them to take Jericho, they went in, they sent in all the spies the first time. Remember? Caleb, Joshua, and the other 10. And when they got in, everybody was like, we can't capture this and stuff like that. So God made them wander around the desert for a long time. But after all that generation dies off, they go back into the land. They sent in some more spies, and this time into the city of Jericho. And the people in the city of Jericho knew that these individuals were foreigners, and they suspected they were spies, and they wanted to kill them. Rahab took them into her house. Now, Rahab was a prostitute. She took them into her house, and she hid them there and let them out through her house. It was on the wall. So she let them out on the side, on the back of the wall, and they were able to escape. As a result, God blessed her. When they came in and they marched around Jericho and the walls came tumbling down, we believe that Rahab's house was the only one that was left standing. God protected her and her family. Well, Rahab marries Solomon, and they have a child together, a boy by the name of Boaz. So once again, we see somebody marrying a foreigner, a woman who's a foreigner, who's at least a Gentile, a non-believer, for all that matters. But not only that, their son, Boaz, goes on and said later on he marries Ruth. And her and Ruth, they fathered the son, whose name is Obed. And Obed is the father of Jesse. We all know King David. Jesse was the father of King David. So we see that these three women play a very, very significant role. And Ruth, as far as we know, was a Moabite. So for all these women, these three women, have not been Jewish women. Okay? We've got one who's, we know, definitely Canaanite. The other one is from Jericho, which really Jericho was part of the land of Canaan as they were taking over the land. And then we know Ruth was a Moabite. So all these people are people who are of different different groups. But we believe God allows this for a purpose. Because the next time we see a woman mentioned in this genealogy is Mary, the father of Christ. And Mary herself was Jewish. But what we understand is this. These women show us, firstly, God is showing us the importance of women, the role of women within the Gospels, the role of women in God's plan as a whole. Okay, so even though it was a patriarchal system, it doesn't mean that women were irrelevant. But God was using women all along the way. And not only this, we also understand that when we look at, we see that the Gentiles, we realize this is God saying that I'm a God of all people. I'm a God of all nations, not just the Jews. He chose the Jewish nation, the Israelites, to be the channel by which he would come into this world, by which he was to impact the world. But he was a God for all people. So, we see from all this, in all this transition in that genealogy, we get an idea of where Jesus is coming from or who his predecessors are. Excuse me. Then we pick up in verse 18. It says the birth of Jesus Christ came about this way. It says after this, his mother, Mary, had been engaged to Joseph. It was discovered before they came together that she was pregnant by the Holy Spirit. So her husband, Joseph, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her publicly, decided to divorce her secretly. But after he had considered these things, an angel of the Lord suddenly appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife, because what has been conceived in her is by the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to name him Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. It says, now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. See, the virgin will become pregnant and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which is translated, God is with us. When Joseph got up from sleeping, he did as the Lord's angel had commanded him. He married her, but did not know her intimately until she gave birth to a son, and he named him Jesus. So, picture Joseph going about, he's excited about this young lady, he's engaged, she's betrothed to him, and he is expecting that, oh, he's going to marry this girl, he's so excited. And then it is discovered that she's pregnant by the Holy Spirit. Now, the other Gospels make it clear to us that the angel of the Lord had gone and talked to Mary and told Mary that she would be carry the Messiah, as well as, and then the angel went again and spoke to Joseph. The angel Gabriel is who's believed to have done that. But there's got to be a level, a certain level in this guy that would have been maybe not so sure. I've heard people, say all kinds of theories. Oh, you know, she was pregnant by a Roman soldier. Mary was pregnant by this. Mary was pregnant by that. But that is man trying to avoid accepting who Christ is. See, the thing is, and I think it's probably the most beautiful thing, the most lovely thing about God is, it doesn't matter whether you deny his truth and substitute it with your own reality. It doesn't change anything. It doesn't change anything. Because come judgment day, you're still going to stand before him. And you can't say, well, I believed that she got pregnant by a Roman god. Because God is still going to say, he was still my son. Doesn't matter what you chose to believe. I already told you the truth. And if you chose not to accept the truth, then that is your responsibility. And then you face the consequences. Joseph finds out she's pregnant. But I want you to understand something that is very, very important. It says, Joseph, being a righteous man. Okay? I want you to understand that. It says, being a righteous man. Now, what does the word righteous mean again? Right living. This is a man who lived right. He didn't just live right by the sight of man, but he lived right in the sight of God. And being a righteous man, he was not about to embarrass this young lady. He wasn't going to disgrace her. He wasn't going to call her a whore. He wasn't going to do all these things. Instead, he chose to try to set this thing aside, to divorce her secretly without exposing her to people. And after, it says, after he had considered these things, in other words, he had thought about these things and it was eating him up. It says, an angel of the Lord suddenly appeared to him in a dream. So he went home. He's been struggling, trying to figure out the right way to deal with this, the right way to address this. He goes to sleep and an angel of the Lord appears to him. So in other words, he has a vision. And that's vision. The angel of the Lord says to him, Joseph, son of David, don't be afraid to take this woman as your wife. Don't be afraid to take her as your wife. Now, he understands that this is an angel before him. This is a messenger of God. So he understands this is not just some random thing, okay? It's not an illusion. It is not you know, just any old dream. This was God speaking to him in dreams. And you have to remember, in his earlier days, God spoke to people through dreams all the time. And he's, even today, sometimes he still speaks to people through dreams. But he tells her, the angel tells him, go ahead and marry her. Keep her. Take her as your wife. He says, because what has been conceived in her is by the Holy Spirit. So all of a sudden, he's being told, wait a minute, what's being conceived with her was conceived by the Holy Spirit, by God. In other words, there is no, she has not been with any man. There is nobody else that has touched this woman. And if anything, the message that the angel is sending to Joseph, if anything, is your betrothed is so pure that the Holy Spirit chose to use that person. God chose to use her. Now, I was having a conversation with a Muslim friend of mine this last week. And, you know, we've been having conversations off and on, you know, for the last few months. And we'll go through periods where we there's a lot of questions. And he's trying to convince me that, you know, that we're all the same. We're going to go to worship the same God and so forth, which I'm not going to get into that right now. We know it's not true as from a Christian perspective. However, one of the things that they teach within Islam is that Mary, they said that Mary herself had a miraculous birth in the sense that her mother was a virgin. And I don't know where they get that because it's not in the Bible. It's not in the Word of God. It is not spoken of or told in here. So because we know there's only one miraculous birth, and that is Christ. And they say that they also claim that Mary was sinless. They said that she was completely sinless. Now, I'm thinking, wait a minute. If she was sinless, there'd be no need for Christ. As far as from what we know, Jesus is the only one who ever lived in this life, in this world, sinlessly. So his mother was not. She was pure. She was righteous as well. But it doesn't mean that she was without sin. Okay? She had to have sinned in her life at some points, maybe even multiple times. But she was still a righteous person that God chose to use her. Christ is the only one that was sinless, which is why he was a worthy sacrifice. That's why Christ is the only one who could die for our sins, because he is God, he is the Son of God, and he was also the only one that has never sinned. He was pure. But either way, the confidence that this angel of the Lord inspires on Joseph about his wife Mary, his wife to be Mary, is that she is a righteous woman. If God chose her to use her in such a way to bring the Messiah into this world, that says a lot about her. It is understood that in this generation of all generations, the children of Israel knew they'd been expecting the Messiah to come since Isaiah's prophecy, which is quoted in verse 23 here from Isaiah chapter 3. There was an expectation, you know, and young girls would grow up dreaming that they would be the mother of the Messiah. They would grow up dreaming that maybe I'm the one that's going to be the mother of the Messiah. Then they'd get married and have children and so forth. And, well, nope, sorry, my kid is not the Messiah. So it is something that every young girl would have desired. It was almost like, you know, a mystery thing that they all thought, oh, I got to have this. I would love to be the one. I don't know if Mary was the same way or not. We know she was very young, maybe 13 or 14 years old when she was betrothed to be married. But she was chosen by God specifically because she was righteous. She was a good presentation. Let me ask you a question. When you look at your own life, would you consider yourself a person so righteous that God could use you like he does Joseph? Or that he could use you like he does Mary? I think it's sad today that we've got Jesus Christ now living with us, living in us, and the Holy Spirit present in our lives, and yet we struggle to live a life even as righteous as these. And we have direct access to God now. Isn't that interesting? The angel speaks to Joseph and he says, take Mary to be your wife, because what's being conceived in her is by the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to name him Jesus. He didn't just tell him that she's going to give birth to a son. He didn't just tell her that she conceived of the Holy Spirit. He even tells her that you are to name him Jesus. Now, I want you to understand something. This angel speaking to him is the same thing as a prophecy. They didn't have, ultrasounds back in this day. They didn't have a way of checking, see what, you know, the sex of the baby is. They didn't know that. I'm sure there's a lot of, you know, old wives' tales of the baby so low, it's a boy, or so in this position. So I'm sure they had old wives' tales like that. But there was no way of knowing for sure, except when God tells you. This woman, Mary, you know, I believe at this point she was showing. It wasn't just that, you know, at the early stage of the pregnancy. She was far enough along that people could tell she was pregnant. But, you know, it's interesting to me, but that the angel of the Lord says, she is conceived. What has been conceived in her is by the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, not a child, but a son. Very specific. The gender is specified. And then he says, and you are to name that son of yours Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. He is determined to be the one that saves. Why the name Jesus? Well, the name Jesus is the Greek form of the Hebrew name Joshua, which means Yahweh saves. God saves. The angel explained that Jesus' name basically revealed his purpose. That he, Jesus, would rescue sinners from the punishment they deserve. The salvation would be experienced by his people, identified as those who follow Jesus. His name says it all. So I always think it's interesting. You know, every culture is a little different. But, you know, you go into the Hispanic culture and you see how many people with the name Jesus. What is the name Jesus? It's the same name Jesus. It's even spelled the same way, just pronounced differently, because in Spanish it's a little different. But what they're saying, whenever everybody calls whoever is named Jesus, every time you're saying it, you are saying what? God saves. God saves. When we say Jesus, we're saying God saves. Yahweh saves. So when the scripture says, when you call upon the name of Jesus, when you are in trouble, you need to call upon the name of Jesus. You are calling on God to save you. In other words, when people speak ill of him, every time they mention his name, they're acknowledging that Yahweh saves. When an atheist comes and he says ill things in the name and still mentions the name Jesus, he is, without knowing it, glorifying God. He's acknowledging that, yes, Yahweh saves. He doesn't realize it, but he's giving credit to the glory of God. He says, he will save his people from their sins. And it says, now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. And the prophet they're talking about here is Isaiah. And he says, see, the virgin will become pregnant and give birth to a son, and they will name him Emmanuel. Okay, that's in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. But the thing is, I like at the end it says, and then you'll give birth to a son, it says they will name him Emmanuel. Emmanuel means God with us. Ishanesu. That is your name. God is with us. So, in other words, Christ, Jesus, Emmanuel, is with us. He's not a distant thing any longer, but God is literally with us. My conversation with my Muslim friend this last week, actually it was last Sunday, he texted me Sunday morning and I didn't open the text messages. I didn't want to read anything before church, just so I don't get distracted. But later on Sunday afternoon, Sunday evening, I responded back to him and we got back to a conversation which lasted a day or so forth. But one of the things that they don't agree with as Muslims is that Jesus is God. He says, I love Jesus. He says, I love Jesus just like any Christian does. I'm like, well, if you love Jesus, how can you deny that he is the Son of God, that he is God? You cannot deny that. You cannot just say he's just another prophet and say at the same time that you love him. But the thing is, within their faith, their religion, they do not accept that Jesus is the Son of God. But this is what they're missing. They said they were to name him what? Emmanuel, which means God is with us. Okay, it wasn't just saying that God is with us, that God is just around us. It meant that God is with us literally in the form of this one who is now named Jesus. God is there. He is present. It says, when Joseph got up from sleeping, he did as the Lord's angel commanded him. He married her. Now, I don't know about you, have you ever had a dream that seemed so real? As you wake up, you can't figure out if you were dreaming or if it really happened. You ever had one of those? I've had quite a few of those dreams. And you wake up and you're going, did that just happen? I can just picture Joseph going to himself, scratching his head. But the thing about it is, he knew for certain that it was the angel of the Lord that spoke to him. That when he got up, he did what he was told. He did what he was told. He didn't question it. He did what he was told. Yes, sometimes people still speak to us in dreams. But you know what, guys? More often than not, God speaks to us. In fact, always, God speaks to us through his word. If we're reading his word and we know, we hear God telling us something, are we acting on it? Do we act on it? Or does it just become something I read? See, it's one thing when an angel of the Lord speaks to you. It's another thing when God speaks to you himself through his word. When God speaks to you through his word, your response should be, yes, Lord, and act on it. I was talking to one of my nephews who's getting married in Zimbabwe. Actually, he got married this morning, or this afternoon in Zimbabwe, so it's 2 hours ahead, but it was morning here. It was 2 o'clock in the afternoon there, so he's 7 hours ahead. So he got married. He's already been married. He's been married a few hours. But I've been harassing him the last few weeks, you know, the last few days more specifically. I'll text him and say, hey, you know, you got 2 more days of being single, 2 more days of freedom, you know, and then I'll be down to like, oh, you got 30 hours left. And then I sent him another text message early this morning, said, you got 6 hours left. You know, so we've just been having these conversations. And he's a great kid. And we talk. He's a medical doctor. He's 30 years old. He's not a little child, you know. But, you know, we've been communicating you know, over the last, you know, a few weeks a lot, and just, I'm obviously just trying to encourage him, you know, that, yeah, this is a big step, getting married, and there's a lot of challenges that come with it, but there's a lot of great things that come with it. But as we've been talking, one of the things that has come up has been just this whole issue of being obedient to God and understanding the covenant that you have with God. And then, and as I've been just giving him some tips, just from, you know, as a marriage counselor and a guy who does a lot of premarital counseling, I'm just giving him a lot of information, just, you know, for him to be thinking about and stuff he needs to be putting into practice after he gets married. And he's just like, man, this is a wealth of information. And he's saying, I'm just taking notes. And I told him, I said, it's great that you take notes, but if you don't put them into practice, they're useless. They're just notes. Okay? In other words, if you don't use those notes, if you don't turn around and use them for something that is for what God has intended them to be, then they're just a waste of words. And this is what we are seeing in the challenge of living the Christian life. We can hear what God is saying through Scripture. We can read it. But unless we choose to live it, those words do not become life in us. They do not become life. And lastly, he says that Joseph did not know her intimately until she gave birth to a son, and he named him Jesus. In other words, he abstained from having sexual interactions with her until the child was born. And there's a lot of wisdom in that. The wisdom is so that way nobody can say, well, maybe it was your child anyways, so that you're lying. And secondly, and probably more importantly, he did not want to defile a child that was in there, that was a child of the Holy Spirit. He chose to leave her pure until the child was born. In other words, this man was not only righteous, but he was disciplined. He was disciplined. I think as men, we could learn a lot from Joseph. We could learn a lot. And maybe one of these days I'll do a study just specifically on Joseph and the life and character of Joseph. So, yes, you have to listen to that. Everyone needs to listen to that. Especially all the guys need to listen to that.
But I'm not a guy yet. I'm just a kid. I'm a boy. Ow!
So, with that, as we're going into Christmas, I want you to be thinking about everything else that happened around Christ. The people that God was putting together and utilizing for the purpose of bringing his son, the Messiah, into this world. And how everything needed to work as planned. God trusted a man and he trusted a woman. Do you know what? God trusts us today to continue his work, to do the work that he has called us to do. Father,